turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, as nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refrain old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto good and godliness. But for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach.
Timothy and Titus, we looked first at the faithful saying of salvation. When we look at chapter 1 and how Paul talked about how God saves sinners through Jesus Christ and that he considered himself the chief. Then we looked at the faithful saying of leadership in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and how God desires for there to be a plurality of men to shepherd each local congregation, each local flock, and that Timothy was to make sure that those type of men of the caliber described in 1 Timothy 3 were installed in the congregation where he was working. Namely, in this epistle, we find Ephesus was where he was, chapter 1, verse 3. And now we're looking at the faithful saying of godliness. Godliness is a word in the Bible that refers to the whole system of our religion. It's the reverence that we have toward God. And Paul is talking to Timothy about the things that he should emphasize, the things that he should make sure that he brads into the memory banks of those to whom he's speaking. And we want to have the same emphasis in our study as the inspired apostle gives for Timothy to have in his preaching. We don't want to exaggerate certain things and minimize other things that the Holy Spirit would not have Timothy do. We want to be balanced in what we do. So we want to keep the main thing, the main thing. And Timothy was faced with this issue of keeping the main thing, the main thing, because there were so many things that were trying to pull him away from preaching or teaching the main truth. There were these old wives' fables. There were these endless genealogies. There were these people in Ephesus in chapter 1 that had turned aside from true doctrine, and they'd gone into empty talk. They were very showy, and they were trying to garner attention in any way that they could or distract from the truth. And Timothy needed to make sure that he emphasized the things that God wanted him to emphasize rather than what people thought would be a spectacular thing. Perhaps you've heard Jerry Clower's old story. I mentioned Jerry Clower to somebody the other day. They hadn't heard of him, and I was like, well, that's kind of like gospel around these parts. But you've probably heard that story about how these people were talking about, they had a men's meeting at this church, and they were trying to decide whether or not they should spend money on this great big chandelier because they had some money. They thought that that would be a good thing for their church building, to hang it up. It would look very beautiful and everything. And they go back and forth, and there were, you know, some people that were for it, some were against it. And they, after all this arguing, one fellow stands up and he says, well, you know, all this talk about chandelier is good, but I don't think we need it as much as we need lights in the church building. And to illustrate that there are some things that are showy that grabs people's attention, that people want, that people see the glitz and the glamour of, but aren't very useful. And Paul encouraged Timothy as a young preacher to not get caught up in what people want to hear in tickling the ears, but rather give them wholesome doctrine, give them sound doctrine that will help them, vital things that will help them to live a godly life, live a life of godliness, a life of reverence toward God, rather than being distracted on all these things. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we have this faithful statement of godliness, And I want to notice a few things about this term godliness before we get into particularly what verses 8 and 9 are saying. I want to look at the word as it is used in this epistle, first of all, to show you that this is talking about the whole system of Christianity, how we exercise our faith toward God. And so if you go back to chapter 2, you find that Paul told Timothy to have prayers be uttered to God, intercessions, giving of thanks, that we should even pray for kings and for people that are in authority, that we might live a life of godliness, a life of reverence to God, of religion, the true religion that honors God. Not the false religion of the world that's out there, but the true religion that's revealed in the Scriptures. You remember in chapter 3, he talks about in verse 16 how, you know, we mentioned last week verse 15 is kind of the keynote of the book, that God is particular about how his household, how his family is run. And these are household rules. And so in verse 15, Paul is saying, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, the church upholds the truth. And then he goes into this in verse 16. He says, and without controversy, that is something that is beyond dispute, if you really recognize the truth, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And this is, as, in a sense, kind of a hymn in the way that it is stated, these different stanzas or these different lines of this hymn. And it's talking about, basically, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and what true doctrine encompasses about the Son of God. Notice that Jesus Christ is God, and yet he came here to be manifest in the flesh. That is, to live life, to be able to empathize with us, to be able to die on our behalf, to be able to relate to us. And so he was here to set an example for us, to die for us, and so he was manifest in the flesh. But when he died, then notice he was justified in the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit was the means by which Jesus worked miracles all throughout his public ministry. He was not given the Spirit by any measure, but he was able to work all of these wonderful miracles, and the culminating one was the resurrection from the dead that declared that he truly was who he said he was. And so he's justified in that sense, in that he's vindicated in what he claimed and what he taught by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus' own personal spirit reunited with his body in the grave, and he was raised. And you remember in Romans 1, verse 4, that the Bible talks about, as we've been studying Romans this this quarter and Sunday mornings, that it talks about how he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And that gives you and me hope. Because in Romans 8, and verse 11, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in your mortal bodies, he'll also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies. And so we have hope of a resurrection in the future because of Jesus' resurrection and it justifying the claims that he made while he was here. And then he was seen by angels. You think about how angels were there at the annunciation of his birth, how angels were there when he was tempted in the wilderness. They came and ministered to him when the devil left him for a season. How angels were there when he was in the garden and he was praying in Gethsemane. This morning we read from Luke 22, and an angel appeared there ministering to him, helping him. And you remember how angels were there when they came to the empty tomb, and they had seen him, and they said, he's not here, he's risen. And so angels accompanied all of these different facets of our Lord's mission to this earth. And angels even said to the apostles in Acts 1, verse 11, that he will come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And so all throughout this, the angels saw God in the flesh. The angels were ones that were looking into, desiring to see these things that were going to come for years throughout the Old Testament, Peter tells us. And then they finally saw God in the flesh working all these things. And then he was believed on in the world. That is, the gospel was preached to all the world. And you read the book of Acts and how the glorious spread of the the good news of Jesus Christ, how he died for our sins and he rose, he conquered death, and that great redemptive work went throughout the whole world, not just to one nation, but to all nations. And that anybody who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's a wonderful blessing that you think about how all the world has access to these great blessings that were brought about by Jesus Christ. And then finally, thematically closing this off, he was received up into glory. That is, he is seated at the right hand of God now, accepted by the Father, having accomplished all that the Father wanted him to do in this mission to earth, and now sits at God's right hand as our intercessor, as our high priest, vindicating us before God by his blood. And so you have the tremendous work of Jesus. And all of that is called this system of godliness. And so I want you to remember that, because when we go to chapter 4, and we talk about godliness, we're talking about the Christian religion. We're talking about what is involved in our reverence to God and our devotions to him. Now, like I said, Timothy had to deal with a lot of distractions, and he was encouraged by Paul not to be brought away from the true doctrine into silly questions, into people trying to prove that they are something by their genealogies or something like that, but to stay with the true doctrine. Now, in chapter 4, he talks about how some people would go astray. He says, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, that is the last age, the Christian age, the Christian dispensation, that is from the death of Jesus, from his first coming to his last coming when he comes back. In this last period of time, there will be people that will depart from the faith, from that system, Christian system that we've been talking about, and they'll give heed to deceiving spirits. And they have all of these different commandments and doctrines that are foreign to the New Testament, doctrines about demons, and they'll be speaking lies and hypocrisy. They'll have their conscience seared with a hot iron. They won't be able to feel any remorse for what they're doing and leading people astray. They'll forbid people to marry. They'll teach this idea of celibacy. They'll even have these dietary laws, which obviously the Old Testament had it in Leviticus 11, but under the New Testament, every creature of God is good and acceptable and sanctified by the word of God in prayer, chapter 4 and verse 4 and verse 5. And so they'll have all of these doctrines that and commandments and regulations that are not found in the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, you find some of this with the Judaizing teachers in the first century. At the end of the first century, you have this group called the Gnostics who believed that the flesh was bad, and so you had to practice asceticism, that is to kind of like beat out the evil of your body by, you know, not eating certain things or remaining in a celibate state, things along that line. And then years later, as the Roman Catholicism, the Roman Church cropped up, they did every one of these things in leading people astray, whether it was talking about worshiping saints or dead people, that was a similar term of what Acts 17 calls these doctrines of demons, that is worshiping or having in high regard these dead people and almost putting them on a pedestal and venerating them, or whether it's forbidding marriage to the leadership, or whether it's abstaining from certain foods on Fridays, things like that. All of these things have come up since Paul wrote these words to Timothy. And what then he tells him is, if you instruct the brethren in these things, if you tell them to avoid the foolishness, if you warn them about falling away from the faith, and you tell them to stick with the truth of the gospel, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of things that you and I could spend our time in that don't amount to much. But if we will focus, if we'll major on God's majors, if we'll stay with the true doctrine of God, it will be beneficial to us. It will be good for our souls. And so he says, if you stick with this, if you'll tell them about these things, you're going to nourish the brethren up in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have carefully followed. Rather than dividing them among all these little nitpicky things, you'll nourish them and encourage them with the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says, reject those profane and old wives' fables, and instead exercise yourself towards godliness. And then here we have our text that I believe is this faithful saying that Paul calls it a faithful saying in verse 9, and that's found here in verse 8, and that's this. We have bodily exercise that profits a little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. That's our faithful saying. If you aim at earth, you'll lose out on everything. But if you aim at heaven, you'll get earth kicked in to boot, and you'll also get the wonderful blessing of heaven. And so this is this faithful saying that you and I need to focus on in our minds and commit to our memory and have as a motto for our life, that godliness is profitable not just for this life, but for the life that is to come. Now, just to illustrate again this idea of godliness before we really zoom in on verses 8 and 9 here, look at chapter 6 and verse 3. He says, if anybody teaches otherwise, other than this good sound doctrine, does not consent to these wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. That's what we're talking about. So godliness is this whole system of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we ought to be focusing on, studying, inculcating in our life, rather than these false doctrines that can lead us astray. Or look at verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And don't be drawn away by trying to amass wealth in this world, but focus on serving God and devoting your life to Him. And so with all that said, this idea of reverence to God, this idea of exercising yourself in true devotion to the one true God, notice that the point he is really trying to put a lot of emphasis on by these faithful sayings is this. Godliness gives you the best life now and the best life to come. Verse 9 says this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptance. Now you think about how good godliness is. How good the Christian religion is. I'm not talking about just the outward externals. You know, somebody can go through the motions. Bodily, they can be exercising themselves in an outward way, just going through the motions. And that wouldn't be true devotion, true godliness. But somebody that really has their heart into following what God wants, really is following His revealed religion of the Bible, it's so profitable. It's not in the abuse of the body or in outward asceticism, as we've talked about. It's not in pursuing the fleeting pleasures of sin, which never satisfy forever and lead to a heartache, which really kind of break the rules of what our nature is all about. And any time where we break those rules, any days of pleasure of sin are followed by days of sorrow for what we've gone and transgressed that's kind of against our nature, against what God created us for. Not because it's in the competition of being superior to somebody else by your lineage or by your accomplishments or by your oratory skills like some of the religions around them or some of the false teachers that were trying to lead them astray, but it was in this. Christianity gives you the best life, number one, now. It's better than any of the benefits of bodily exercise. Now, you know, we live in a day and a time where a lot of people think about the benefits of physical exercise. So, you know, this bodily exercise, it refers back to the gyms and how they would train in gymnastics or in the athletic competitions. And Paul's fond of using those images. Now, is there a benefit to that? Will you have a better quality of life if you have a healthy body? Yes. And we live in a day and time where health, things spent on health, it amasses such a big portion of what people spend their money on. You know, the devil was right about that when he came to Job in Job 2, that all that a man has will he give for his health, his life. If you have health problems, if you have a serious health problem, it can consume your thinking. If you're in a lot of pain, it can be almost the only thing you talk about. You're trying to relieve yourself of that. You're trying to alleviate that. And it can become all-consuming if you have some sort of health problem. Think about how Paul is not somebody that didn't know what it was like to have a health problem. In 2 Corinthians 12, he said that he had a thorn in the flesh that God would not remove. Timothy is not exempt from health problems either. Look at chapter 5 here. He says that you need to drink some wine for your stomach's sake, verse 23, because he was having these infirmities. And so Timothy had some sickness that he had to medicate for as well. And so it can be very, very consuming when we have health issues, and even people that don't have health issues, bodily exercise and trying to discipline yourself towards having a better physical health here can be something that really just consumes your life. But you know, in the end, all of us are going to get old. All of us are going to give up the spirit one day. None of us are going to live here on this earth forever. And the older we get, the more we should realize that. And so whatever somebody does, you know, to try to have better health or to try to exercise themselves bodily, that only profits for a little time and only a little bit. What is far more beneficial is the life of godliness. You think how wonderful it is to go through life as a Christian? To have brothers and sisters in Christ that understand what your core is, what you're all about, why you're here, that love you, that would do anything for you. But think about how wonderful it is to go to sleep at night and know that no matter what happens, that the Lord is there, the Lord is taking care of you, to recognize that everything that you see around you was created by your Father, that He's powerful, that He cares for you, and to know that this life is not all that there is. Not only do I have the fellowship and the wonderful blessings of all of the wonderful things God has given me in this life, good food and good times with friends and good fellowship and good worship of the Father, but I also have the prospect of the life to come. That is, you know, other lifestyles, they terminate at some point. They have an expiration date. They no longer are able to enjoy certain things, but you have eternity to be with God and be with fellow Christians. Now, I said all that about health problems because, you know, people can get very consumed about those things. Think about that woman in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And she sought all these different doctors and she didn't get any better. But you know what's far more important than your physical body, because it's going to expire one day anyway, is your eternal soul. Matthew 10, verse 28. Your body's going to die, but your soul will be here forever. Will be with God forever if you're living a life of godliness. And so if you will chart your course towards heaven, if you will exercise yourself, that is, to exercise spiritual disciplines in the Christian religion, in the true religion, if you'll draw closer to God today, it will benefit your life here. You'll have a much better life here, and you'll have a much better life in eternity. And so tonight, we invite you to consider what Paul says here. Do you want the abundant life that Jesus promised in John 10, verse 10? You can have it now. If you will put on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll die to yourself, and if you'll put Him on and live according to Him, make Him Lord, if you'll exercise yourself towards godliness, you can have a far better life here and hereafter. What you have to do in order to do that is you have to believe Jesus is the Son of God. You have to repent of your sins. You have to confess your faith in Christ before men. And you have to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, putting to death that old man and being raised to walk in newness of life. And from that point on, you begin your journey of living a life of godliness, serving God, exercising yourself towards Him, and looking forward to the eternal day that awaits those that are His. Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away, and you've gotten your priorities out of sorts, and you've put priorities more on this life, or you've gotten distracted. You know, Paul had to tell Timothy not to get distracted from the main thing. And we invite you tonight to come back to the main thing if you've left it. And so if you need to come forward to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, we plead with you to do that tonight. Or if you have done that and you need to come back because you've been unfaithful and turned your back on Him, we plead with you to do that tonight. While together we stand and while we sing.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength. Benedus Mater.